In the 10th commandment, God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Lord's Day 44 asks, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. We're going to consider together this 10th commandment under the theme, Knowing Our Disordered Desires. Knowing our disordered, inordinate, warped and skewed desires. First, the meaning and the benefits. The meaning and the benefits of knowing our disordered and sinful desires. Beloved, the 10th commandment, in condemning and exposing man's sin, and our sin too, sets forth man's disordered and evil desires and inclinations. You understand that when the 10th commandment begins, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, it is saying precisely this, that in the hearts of human beings, when we see our neighbour's big house, we are prone to say, and we do say to ourselves, I wish I lived in his house. That's what happens. I wish that my house was as big as his house. I wish that my house had as good a view as his house, and as nice a garden, and as pretty a windows, and, in other words, we get discontent with what we have in the house where we live. And to a certain extent, magazines that promote housing improvements need a little bit of that discontentment, or else they're never going to sell to you. For some too, this results, this breaking of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, this results in taking out a mortgage for a house that they just can't afford, and the slightest blip in their financial situation and they're in trouble. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, which means, in the earthy language of the street, that when we say, wow, she's really pretty, and you know, she's an awful lot more attractive than my wife, and now when you come to think about it, recently I've noticed that my wife is beginning to show her age, that's sinful, and that's wrong. And then, the next step is, you know, I think an affair, as the world calls it, or adultery as God calls it, is out of the question. I mean, as a Christian, I can hardly get away with that, but maybe if my wife was to die pretty soon, I might be in with a chance there. Or, switch it around,
if my husband were to die soon?
So, given the depravity of man, the adulterous desire can lead to an adulterous thought and a whole sequence of adulterous thoughts and looks and adulterous words, and ultimately, if you allow it to grow, as James 1 says, it'll bring forth all sorts of things, including adulterous behavior and death. And you understand too that the next statement of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant or his maid servant, that when we say, well, I wish that he or she really worked for me, and my helpers are really no good, and I wish I had assistance like that, that we're heading away from God into evil desires. And you understand as well that when this same commandment refers to oxes and asses, and those things today in our society probably aren't the sort of things that you covet, what would you do with an ox or ass, most of us? And when it goes on to say, anything that is thy neighbor's, you realize that this doesn't stop or exclude anything. Because there is no end to human covetousness. It reaches out and touches and spoils everything. If it exists, man will covet after it. And even if it doesn't exist, man will covet after it anyway, because that is the nature of fallen man. And of course, covetousness is deceitful because all it does is greed, is breed greater covetousness and take away all true happiness. This is what the scripture says. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. You can see all the greatest things and hear all the most wonderful things, but the eye and the ear will never be satisfied. To quote another scripture, this time in Proverbs, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Why do you think the pornographers keep churning out the magazines? You'd think, wouldn't one book do? Oh no, more videos, more magazines, more books. The eye is never full. And then there's the horse leech, which hath two daughters, which both cry the same thing, give, give, more, more. That's the spirit of the 10th commandment. This covetousness, which is deep, inrooted, and ineradicable in the human heart, but for the grace of God, goes back, of course, to the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve wanted to be their own gods. Adam and Eve wanted to determine good and evil for themselves. I will say what's good for me. God won't. If I like it, it's good. If I don't like it, God can't get me to do it. I'll do my own thing. Go my own way. They wanted this forbidden fruit, which was forbidden. More covetousness. In short, Adam and Eve believed, wanted, and started to live one big lie. The lie being, God isn't good. To put it a different way, Adam and Eve left paradise where everything was good, blessed, happy, perfect, for a lie which made them very, very discontent and unhappy. The devil taught them that God was holding out on them, that really there was a better way. And then they doubted his goodness. And all of God's gifts that they hadn't deserved, they spurned and became unhappy with. And the next thing you know, as soon as God comes, they're off hiding in the bushes. And this is what is inside each and every human being. And in the believer too, according to our old man. Ingratitude, discontent, which two things are practically the same as and lead into covetousness, which is breaking this 10th commandment. Question 113 asks, what does this 10th commandment require of us? And it says, it requires that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any God's commandments never rises in our hearts. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. It started to rise in their heart. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. The fall has to do this to man from a certain perspective. Man, of course, as man, thinks and wills. He understands, he wants, he chooses. All these things are part of man, whether good or evil. But through the fall, man's thinking and willing is twisted and warped and disordered. Man has things that he needs because he's a man, human being, and then the fall comes, and then you have disordered, sinful, inordinate wishing and lusting. Man has a legitimate need for food and drink that's inbuilt in us as human beings. If you don't get them, of course, well, you die. Out of this comes gluttony. We like the taste of things, pleasant sensations in the belly, and if they're the best pleasures that currently propose themselves to us, then we might just eat like crazy. Our society has invented a new term, although the reality, no doubt, has always been there. It's called comfort eating. And comfort eating is not my only comfort in life and death. Comfort eating is a rival to my only comfort in life and death. You're to enjoy your meal. Ecclesiastes said that, but your food isn't your comfort. Chocolate and a whole squad of fizzy drinks and lots of pizzas so that your face is stuffed, that is covetousness. And then if we think of the other side of drinking, we can go to drunkenness, which the scripture talks of as adding drunkenness to thirst. There was a legitimate need, and you could even drink an alcoholic beverage, say a beer, to quench your thirst. That's lawful. But that's how it starts, and you ought to listen to some of the nonsense from the drunkards too. I'm just thirsty. And then they add drunkenness to thirst. Legitimate need to drink, and covetousness takes over. And then, being perverted and warped, others damage their health and break the 10th commandment by going the other way. Out of an inordinate desire for extreme thinness, probably, which usually happens with girls, through reading foolish worldly magazines extolling the virtues of needle-thin women, or watching some of the nonsense that passes for beauty on the television, or out of a sense of failure because the person doesn't have a boyfriend, or out of a certain simmering anger for God that I'm not as attractive as I should be, then a young girl can get herself into the misery of anorexia or bulimia, various eating disorders, which of course presents other medical problems at the other scale. Parts of the body suffer, your skin and your hair, and then all the cover-up and deception that goes along with it. Thou shalt not covet. God has made man upright, but man seeks out many inventions. If there's a way to go wrong with a good gift, man will do it. Man too is made to work, but out of a necessary calling alongside work, namely rest, and even Adam and Eve were granted rest, physical rest too, on the Sabbath day, out of that legitimate need often comes laziness and idling and time wasting. Then on the other hand, some fall into the pitfall of being a workaholic. So it's all work. The work just consumes them. Sometimes that in turn is driven by another lust, the lust for money,
the drive to be somebody. I finally found something in the world that I'm good at, and I'm going to rise to the top in my field, and I'm going to just keep working every hour that God sends. And of course, the Lord's Day is going to be crushed in the scramble, because they that will or want to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Recreation, too, is a fit and proper thing. But then children and men, more men than women probably in this score, they can get sport on the brain, and their sport becomes an idol. On the other hand, some become lazy and inactive, and then some get so into sporting activities that they get a chemical charge out of exercise and almost become addicted to it. And they think so much of their body that they get filled with pride about the body beautiful. And that's just us. Every good gift and every perfect gift, says James, cometh from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights. That's James 1. We could say, every good gift and every perfect gift can be and is abused by covetous man. And both statements are true. In our society, where the Lord God and the truth is deliberately being sidelined as the world becomes more and more consistent with its evolutionary humanist principles, covetousness, of course, is encouraged. Really, it's part of the survival of the fittest, isn't it? When you end up with people who covet all sorts of possessions, the consumer society again. People today in the Western world who are filled with, whose houses are filled with cupboards of things that are never used and never will be used. There are people who have to enlarge their houses to fit all the stuff that they have. There are people who have to hire out containers to keep all the stuff. And then they end up with huge credit card bills. And of course, the more you have and the fuller your cupboards, if you're deceived this way, the emptier and unhappier you become. Because you've been deceived. You've been deceived. You've bought into the lie that just that thing will make you happy. But it doesn't. And then you have another lust, a really strong one, the lust for sex, another good gift perverted. Fornication, adultery, and then our society reaps what it sows. Now we have sodomy. Millions spent on pornography and people enslaved to their sins. We read about it in 2 Peter 2. This is the principle. For of whom, or you could add of what, a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2 verse 19. In fact, so is covetousness part of the warp and woof of our world that it would be very hard for us even to imagine a world without covetousness. You couldn't even really think of a section of the world or an area of human behavior without covetousness. You'd be prone to think that it wouldn't even work without covetousness. How could you have Western-style democracy without covetousness? On the one side, someone says, vote for me, and I'll give you all sorts of government handouts, and I'll give you more than the other side gives. Then the other side say, donate to my election campaign, and I'll see about getting tax breaks for your business. What are the things that make people vote? The things that are really deep down inside them that all the political analysts and experts on both sides are trying to tap into. But without covetousness, the system would hardly even work. And it's similar to, if not worse, with advertising. The best ads in our consumer society appeal to our covetousness, which is one reason why semi-naked women are draped over many of them, even though the product has nothing to do with semi-naked women. Covetousness. Do we really need
that new and exciting thing they offer. Who ever heard an ad say about a jumper or a new bicycle, but if you already have one of these or five of them, you really don't need another one? No, every ad says everybody needs this product. Everybody needs, even if it's a breakfast cereal, you need to be eating this breakfast cereal, not just for your breakfast, but you need to eat it last thing at night because it's really, really healthy, and you know you ought to take it with you when you go camping, and maybe even for dinner sometimes. Because what do they want to do? Sell breakfast cereal. And how do you sell breakfast cereal? Well, you just eat it all the time. Yeah. You're familiar with that old saying that money makes the world go round. Well, you could put it in different language and say covetousness makes the world go round. And this is the world that we live in, which makes it hard for the Christian. And this is the world, too, which lives in us, which makes it even harder for the Christian. Now, this last of the Ten Commandments, as our catechism points out, is not only the one which is most obviously inward, thou shalt not covet, that's something inside, that's an inward yearning. Well, it's not only the most inward, the most obviously inward of the ten, because they're all inward, but it is also designed to interpret the other nine. That's the peculiar significance of the tenth commandment according to Lord's Day 44, and especially as it picks up on the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 7. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even in the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. See, and it doesn't say coveting is X, Y, and Z. The tenth commandment requires that we never want anything contrary to the first nine commandments. That's different. But instead, we're to hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So we have, in effect, with the tenth commandment, this teaching, that the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, means, and you must never, ever want any other god beside me, so that you're always finding all your comfort and joy and peace in me, and you always believe in me, and you always want what I want. And if you don't, then you've been clobbered, as it were, not only by the first, but especially now by the tenth commandment, and you're guilty of idolatry. The second commandment, in the light of the tenth commandment, says that we must worship God only the way He commands, and we must never think, especially in church, I wish God could give us a more exciting form of worship. Or, why has God put at the center of Reformed worship monologue? Or, why do we have to sing that? Or, why can't we bring in something else? Ooh. And the third commandment means that we must never even harbour the thought, just even for a minute, that we break one of our oaths, or that we stretch the truth in that particular area when we're under pressure with our vows. And the fourth commandment means that when we go home after the service, we don't think, there's some good sport on tonight, or I have a video that I really would like to watch, or I have a book to read, but really that isn't Lord's Day stuff. And I wish the day was over, because that's really where my heart's at. You understand that the fifth commandment, which says we must honour and respect all those whom God sets over us, means also, therefore, that we mustn't say to ourselves, well, I wish they weren't over me. Or I wish that I could just tell them what I really think about them, just for a minute. No. No thought or inclination contrary to any of God's commandments must never rise in my heart. This is why, too, with respect to the sixth commandment, the Lord Jesus said that if we are angry with someone without a cause, or we hate them, that really we've killed them in our heart. Likewise with the next commandment, if you look after a woman to commit adultery with her, you've already in principle fallen to that sin. And the ninth commandment, you get the point of this, don't you? The ninth commandment forbids the Christian ever saying, "Boy, I know the Bible says that I can't tell lies, but I wish I could. It would just get me out of such an awful position here. But God's so rotten that he won't allow me even to tell a lie." So when we look at the Ten Commandments, and now especially here, from this Lord's Day, we ought to be seeing and understanding more clearly that total depravity is absolutely, certainly, and very obviously true. And that anybody who could possibly deny it hasn't got a clue who they are. Spiritually speaking, a person who thinks that they're good and that there's something positive or virtuous in them, spiritually speaking, if we were to take that over to the natural world, they wouldn't be able to tell you their own name. They wouldn't know what country they were born in. They wouldn't know who their parents were. In fact, they don't know who their parents are, because they're of their father, the devil, and they don't even know him. Answer 139 says that the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments must never rise in my heart. And if it does, I'm a sinner. The second half says that I must at all times, notice the word all and whole here, I must at all times hate all sin with all my heart, I'll change it a little to make the point stronger, and delight in all righteousness. And you have people saying, total depravity. What an awful doctrine. Sure, the Bible never teaches that. That couldn't be true. And you say to them, No. You don't know the Bible. Yeah. And you don't know yourself either. This is why, too, for the Reformed Christian, who might be tempted to all sorts of foolish thinking, the notion of sinless perfectionism or entire sanctification is just completely ridiculous. The notion that this could happen. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments? No, of course not. Of course not. God never even intended the Ten Commandments to be kept by fallen man perfectly in this life. That's not the point of them. Even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. So we just have a beginning of the obedience, not the middle bit or not the perfection of it, and it's a small beginning, and it's only a small beginning. So much for sinless perfectionism. And if you say to a Christian, someone who has any sort of a clue about what the law of God requires and how they live, you know, do you think you're a good Christian? Do you think you're really sort of like 90% there? They'd say, no, I only have a small beginning of the new obedience. And you say that you're sinlessly perfect? That blows the mind. But you may have heard too other people saying, well, the Reformed teaching, and now especially Lord's Day 44, is way too pessimistic. It discourages moral effort. Pelagius would have been appalled at Lord's Day 44. You know, we've only a small beginning of this new obedience. Imagine telling the congregation that. That'll encourage them all to just be lazy, to make no effort in their spiritual life, to let sin abound. So it's good and wise that our catechism continues to say, yet so, yeah, only a small beginning of the new obedience, yet so, that with a sincere resolution, all true Christians begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Every Christian lives according to all the Ten Commandments. In principle, he keeps all ten for the life of Christ that's in them. It's only a beginning of it, but he keeps all ten. In principle, in his lifestyle, there is some honesty and integrity. He keeps them all. And he grows in it too. He grows in it. And so this isn't teaching us any sort of antinomianism or spiritual carelessness any more than saying that we would say to our children, you know, you get back their report card and you see, well, you know, look, son, well, you're no Einstein, you know, so really, you don't even have to bother doing your homework anymore. You're not going to be a nuclear physicist. I don't think I'm even going to send you in next year. No, you say, well, he's not going to be an Einstein, all right, but sure, who is? And he can make some improvement. And he can be useful in society, and for himself and for his family, Lord willing. Go to school, that's God's calling, learn what you can. Well, with the Christian too, we don't say, oh, we can't be perfect. And so we pack it all in. We say there's real improvement. There is growth in grace. There's progress in the Christian life. And we're making some too by God's grace. And then we press on. And then we come and we set all these scriptures that say that we're evil and that our Christian life isn't perfect. And then we say there's all these other ones that say we must. And by God's grace we will. And there's other ones that say we do grow in grace. And we believe those. And we press it on. But we don't say, oh, we're sinlessly perfect. Or, well, there isn't much point trying. And from what we've been saying about our disordered desires, it will be evident that there is in us contradictory desires. We want to do certain things. Let's just make it simple. Two things. And you can't do both things. Well, obviously you can't, spend the day in Portrush tomorrow or in Dublin tomorrow. But on a spiritual level, I'm not simply saying that. I'm saying that the Christian can even want to do a good thing and a bad thing, or several bad things. This is what the Bible calls double-mindedness, and there's a famous question in the Bible regarding double-mindedness asked by Elijah, and you probably know too what it is. How long halt ye between two opinions? Make up your mind. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But you're dithering, make up your mind. One or the other. You either go for the truth, New Testament terminology now, and holiness, or you go after error and sin. Make up your mind. Now, of course, you want the person to choose the former, but you have to make up your mind. God, of course, evaluates double-mindedness, that is, coveting evil and trying to hold on to good, in these ways, that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. May even be picking up on that one, how long halt ye between two opinions. You're going from one foot to the other. And if you're going from one foot towards the other, you're pretty unstable and you could easily fall over. Unstable as water. And that's pretty unstable, said God through Jacob to Reuben. Thou shalt not excel. And you can think of such an occurrence too in the church. A man wants to follow Christ and his word, but he also wants the world. Or his wife and children want the world. There's a contradiction, there's double-mindedness. And eventually, since the two principles are so opposed, one will out. Sinful covetousness leading to the world, or grace leading to Christ and his word. And the psalmist, he wished to dispel all sorts of double-mindedness. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Not two. One thing. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the right spirit. Sometimes too, there can be an inordinate, unhealthy, and self-centered desire for a good thing, such as church office. And scripture says that it is a good thing to desire it, but a good thing to desire it in the right way and for the right purposes. You get a man who wants to be a minister, or an elder, or a deacon, in order to be seen, in order to gain respect. Perhaps he thinks he should be getting more respect from his wife, and he thinks that if he's in church office, he'll get that. He wants to be in office because then he'll really set the world ablaze and he'll put everybody to rights. Or he's got great gifts. These gifts should be utilized. or he wants to gain equality as he sees it with somebody else in the church, somebody who isn't as high up the ladder spiritually as he is. And I've been speaking about a man desiring church office, but in our apostate day, you need to speak too of a woman who desires church office. Got an email about this the other day from South Africa, and the argument of the consistory wanting to hoodwink the congregation into pushing for women offices were, we have a lot of capable women in the congregation, women with great skills. God has given them these gifts which ought to be honoured and recognised and promoted through office, church office. And don't we believe in equality? I know the world does. And the Bible talks about equality in various ways, but not in that sense. Scripture says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority in the church. So what does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. And all these inordinate affections mustn't be there. And we mustn't allow them even to rise in the hearts. So that is, when they first come up on us, we nip them in the bud. And that's where we all fall down. We let them get a hold. You're familiar with Ephesians 4, which says that we must not let the sun go down in our wrath. We should have nipped the wrath in the bud. But then we go to bed angry, and then it gets a grip on us. And that's what happens when we yield to temptation and allow it access. Scripture itself speaks frequently and powerfully, and probably somewhat unexpectedly, of the danger of covetousness in the church. Did you know, for instance, that you cannot is the right word, you cannot believe and obey the faithful preaching of God's word if you are gripped with covetousness? You cannot do it. It is impossible. If you covet your neighbor's house or his wife, if you covet some supposedly lofty position in the church, if you covet anything, and that really has a hold on you, you won't get anything from the word of God. This is one of the lessons the Lord taught Ezekiel and his audience. Thinking of Ezekiel 33 verse 31. They come unto thee, Ezekiel, as the people of God cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, saying in effect, we're the church of Christ, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They hear the words, but they will never do them, because their heart is set on their covetousness. Do you know too, that people gripped by covetousness will no longer tolerate the faithful preaching of the word? Which is a powerful argument too. If you get somewhere where they do not listen to Orthodox Christian teaching, you know already that the congregation is filled with covetous people. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4 states, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Verse 3 states, for the time will come when they will not endure or tolerate or put up with sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, covetousness, shall they heap to themselves teachers. They can't get enough of them, having itching ears. And then the calling of the minister is, preach the word. Be instant and ready in season or out of season, when they want to hear it or when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, unless you do that, that they will no longer endure sound doctrine. They won't put up the sound doctrine because
after their own lusts. They want corrupt teaching. It's striking too, and that's why we read it earlier, that covetousness is a major force. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's the covetous spirit. Major force in the false church. It's a major force in the false church with respect to their false teachers and the false Christians and in their relationships with each other. Let's look at the leaders first of all. 2 Peter 2 verse 15, dealing with these false teachers. They have forsaken the right way of Christian faith and ethics, and they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That is, the teachers have gone astray in the church because they coveted after money. The previous verse speaks of their covetousness too. This is the moral character of the false teacher. They have eyes full of adultery. That is, they covet their neighbor's wife. And they're doing it in the church with the women of the church in their eyes. They have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised or trained with covetous practices. Cursed children. A heart that has been trained and practiced in covetousness. Eyes filled with adultery and hearts practiced, trained, perfected in covetousness. Verse 10 goes on to deal with uncleanness again. Those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And with these verses, 2 Peter 2, verse 10, 14 and 15, you would expect, and this is exactly what you find, sins, gross sins, public sins, regarding sex and money, two of the strongest urges in human beings. Sins regarding sex and money, particularly abounding now in the leadership of the false churches. The Church of Rome, for instance, and Pentecostal and Charismaticism, the likes of Jimmy Swaggart and his ilk. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says that through covetousness shall they, the false teachers, with feigned words, make merchandise out of you. They will buy and sell you. They will exploit you. They, out of covetousness, make money and rip you off. And they make money out of you by appealing to your covetousness. And that's exactly what they do. And that's why we have the lavish lifestyle of your Joyce Myers and your Kenneth Hagins and your Benny Hinn's. And that's why you have your health and wealth gospel. You should give money to the church, i.e. me, the pastor, these guys are saying. You have to interpret what they say because they're liars. And if you give it to me, you will get rich. No. If you give it to me, I will get rich. So they, out of covetousness, appeal to your covetousness to make themselves rich. And it is called the health and wealth gospel. Exactly. Covetousness. And then the people, verse 18, for when the leaders of the false church speak great swelling words of vanity, so much pompous, empty nonsense, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. That's how they do it. And we don't need any of that either. And by now you should have heard a little of the searching power of the Ten Commandments, especially now the tenth. And someone might object at this point, well, you have made me feel uncomfortable with all this stuff about covetousness. Well, of course, you're meant to feel uncomfortable. We're all meant to feel uncomfortable. God is not the comfy, cozy sort of God. He's holy. And then someone might say, you've made me feel guilty. Well, what would be wrong with that?
You are guilty in yourself. Of course you're guilty. What could be wrong with feeling guilty for being guilty? Of course. Surely someone has to face the truth about themselves, according to the flesh now, before God. We are guilty. That's our confession. And we're guilty of concrete sins. Of course we are.
And if you say, well, I don't like this guilt stuff, I don't like the idea of being uncomfortable in church, well then, the only logical position would be that you need a minister to come and tell you lies. What you need is a minister to come and tell you that you're so wonderful that even God must love you. You're just that great person. Or, God is so nice that he must love you too. So because you are who you are and God is how he is, he just must love you. And if that's the sort of thing you want to hear, then your ears are already itchy and you need them scratched. And that's the thing about an itch. And that's why the Bible gives it that way. When you really are itchy, you have to scratch it. You hear sometimes of people with a broken leg and a plaster and they're itchy under the plaster. And it nearly drives them mad because an itch needs to be scratched. And that's how false churches originate. A lot of itching ears, you heap to yourselves teachers. Well, question 115 asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, making us all feel guilty, and in the right sense, uncomfortable, since nobody can keep them anyway? And then the first answer deals with justification, that all our lifetime we must learn more and more to know our sinful nature. You need to know yourself. The Ten Commandments are the mirror that show us that we're sinful of ourselves. And therefore we become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Whether this is for the first time when we know our guilt and then we need Christ, or all your life going each day to Jesus for justification and righteousness and peace. The one who only ever had one desire, to do the Father's will. That was his meat and drink. And that involved suffering for our sins on the cross. And then secondly, likewise, this is why God tells us about our sin, and in the Ten Commandments he does that especially, so that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit in sanctification now, the first part deals with justification, so that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. More and more the image of God, reflecting a little bit more of his glory. But perfection, that's the age to come. And then there's no more covetousness, no more a world that goes round with covetousness, no more divided heart, and God will be all in all. Amen.